Let's turn then to our text, which is in Ephesians 5. And once again, we're not advancing very far today, but there's a lot to cover in the verses set before us. I'd like to just read Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7, maybe a little bit into verse 8 as well, which contains a severe warning. This is beginning with Ephesians 5, 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, we've been studying for some time now, ever since chapter 4, verse 22, Paul's instruction about putting off the old life, the old man, the sins of the old nature, and putting on that which is new, that which we have in union with Christ, that which is possible because we're a regenerate people, regenerated of the Spirit. And we've seen that he's been specific ever since that fourth chapter in the 25th verse onward about the sins to cease from and the Spirit-empowered lifestyle to be adopted. Last week in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he focused on sexual sin and covetousness. In verses 5 and 6, this is followed by what can only be called a severe warning. There is judgment awaiting those persons who continue in the kind of conduct Paul has said to put off. Now, though Christians are not saved by godly conduct, there's only salvation by the perfect conduct of Christ and his atoning death on the cross. This passage and others like it help us to make our calling and election sure. It also reminds us that those who have no saving faith in Christ, and especially those whose sins are so obvious, will have no part in the eternal kingdom of God. This passage will help us to make sure we are in the kingdom, and to duly warn those of what lies ahead who love darkness rather than loving Christ. So let's look at this warning. It is rather severe. It's a very serious statement. I want to read just verse 5 again. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I didn't really get into this very much, but there, grammatically, that could actually be translated the kingdom of Christ, who is God. But people who live perpetually a life of sin will not be in heaven. That's the thrust of what Paul is saying there in that verse. They have no part in the eternal kingdom of God. Some passages that I think are quite significant concerning this. Let's turn to that last book of Scripture, Revelation, what the Apostle John wrote there. Just a couple of passages follow along the same vein. Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I'm going to be reading a number of passages, which I think it's quite noteworthy that these same terms keep showing up in these verses. Also, since we're there, look at Revelation 22, near the very end of Scripture, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Blessed are those who have washed their robes. Obviously, they've washed their robes in the blood of Christ, in the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of the cross, the atonement made there. Going back to our text now, those first words of the verse, for you may be sure of this. This is a very unusual Greek construction of the words here. Literally, it reads, for this you know, knowing. But what's significant about that is that Paul used two different words for knowing here. The word oida, it's the first word he used, which speaks of knowing something intuitively. And then the more common word gnosko, which you might know something by experience. The whole point of that is he spoke it this way. The grammar is meant to convey something that is absolutely certain. You may be sure of this beyond a doubt. And yet I think there's a lot of doubts in the world today about the coming judgment. I think there are few today who know anything about or believe in the coming judgment or what is spoken of in the next verse we'll look at, the wrath of God. It's very much a misunderstood and little known truth that Scripture presents many, many times. Now, we could ask this question, why does Paul need to give instruction like this to the Christians at Ephesus? Well, it's because Christians can fall into any of these sins that have been mentioned. But here's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian and his sin. The Christian will not continue in it. The Christian, if he falls into sin, will repent. He will turn from his sin and he will turn back to God. I really think the most outstanding example of that in Scripture is King David. We don't call David a Christian, of course. He wasn't a Christian. He lived in the pre-Christian era, but he was a saint. He was an Old Testament saint, just as Christians are New Testament saints. And we know his life. We know his sins and his serious failings. He violated the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, in his sin with Bathsheba. He instigated the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, violating the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He broke the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. I guess we could also say he broke the eighth commandment, he stole a man's wife. And yet, he repented. And there's no finer, more helpful passage on true repentance in all of Scripture than Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of repentance. But where there is a continuous, ongoing life of sin, what that reveals is there's a lack of saving grace in a life. And Scripture is so clear on this. Scripture is states this many times. Let's look at several passages that will really drive this home. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Just have to turn back one book to get to Galatians chapter 5, to what Paul calls the works of the flesh here in verse 19. And notice again these terms that we've already become quite familiar with in Ephesians. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. A key word here would be that little word do, those who do these things. It's not the common Greek word poieo, it's a lesser used word proso, which when it's used indicates a continual sort of action. This isn't where one has fallen once into sin or something, but it's a continual lifestyle. Because the power of sin has not been broken. Jesus in John 8 said, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." Which does not mean that a Christian will never sin again, but the power of sin has been broken, and that will not be his continual lifestyle. Here's another passage along this vein. If you turn to the epistle of 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Here we have the same thing, really, where John says it this way, 1 John 3:9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, I've been meaning to check this all week, and I forget day after day after day, but I know what it says. The Old King James says, "No one born of God sins." But this is a much more helpful translation. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning or keeps sinning. And because he's born of God, because the Spirit of God, the seed of God abides in him, what a difference it makes to have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts and checking us concerning sin. Here's another passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And once again, we're just going to, sounds like a broken record here, but I just want you to see how consistently this is taught in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says here, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now note what comes next. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So these who now know the Lord, no longer is this their lifestyle anymore. It's not to say that they may have not slipped and stepped and sinned along the way once, but if they did, they repent and come back. But where there is not this repentance, such persons are indicating that they're not a part of God's kingdom. And of course, as I said earlier, as Christians, our lives are meant to be, the way we live is meant to make clear calling and election, make it sure. Let's go on now to verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Hope you recognize that term, the sons of disobedience. Paul has used it, I believe, this may be the third time. He used it very very decisively and pointedly in chapter 2, verse 3. Sons of disobedience, a term for those who are not believers and lives are characterized in by disobedience. There's a real motivation here for abstaining from sin. It is that there will be a judgment for those who continually live this kind of a lifestyle. Now, notice these words in the beginning of verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words," as if God's judgment won't come upon these people. Let no one deceive you. There are plenty who deny this judgment. There are plenty of deceivers around today. They teach something like this: "Our God is a God of love." Well, of course he is, and we're thankful that he is, but he's also a God of judgment. You can deceive by just giving half the truth. And there's many people, I'm afraid, that are doing exactly that today. Here's another deception. God is too kind to send anyone to hell. Well, God certainly is kind. But scriptures are clear that there will be those who will be in hell. Here's another common deception. If you try hard, if you do your best, you're going to be okay. Just be as good as you can. Of course, Romans 3 says there's none good. No, not one. So there's many deceptions of this kind. And basically, most people don't really need to even hear these deceptions. They just deceive themselves. Look, for example, at Psalm 10. I think we've looked at this before. Is that rain I'm hearing? How can I live in Oregon and not recognize rain by now? I thought maybe a big truck was going by. I think it's rain. Look at these statements from Psalm 10. I'll just pick a couple of phrases out. This is what many people say, and they deceive themselves when they say it. Verse 4, there is no God. And that's probably not a statement of atheism. That's, practical atheism. Many people are of that opinion. There's no God that I need to be concerned about. Here's another one that many people say. Verse 11, God has forgotten. Well, God doesn't forget anything. He knows all things. And verse 13, you will not call to account. I think there's a lot of people that are deceive themselves to think that God is not going to call to account. Let's consider this then. Let's turn to Hebrews 4, verse 13. Listen to what Hebrews 4, verse 13 says. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I would think we're back in Kansas, wouldn't you, Norma? Wow. It will pass, though. It doesn't usually last too long here. Let's look at this about the wrath of God, because that's a phrase here that is quite significant. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let's consider that there are really two stages of the wrath of God. There is the wrath of God that is being revealed right now, and there is the wrath of God that will be revealed in the future when Christ returns. To see the wrath of God that is revealed right now, turn to Romans chapter 1. This is a passage, I really kind of want to look at this passage with you today because it is such an important passage. And I know we've looked at it before, and I think we're all somewhat familiar with it, but it's a good passage to study and to know. Reading in Romans 1, verse 18, note what Paul says about the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed. He didn't say will be revealed. He said is revealed, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul is saying here, though the knowledge of God is revealed to all men, but they're suppressing that truth. In other words, he's saying that people are suppressing something that they already really know. He's saying that all men really know there's a God who exists. There's a God who should receive honor and thanks. There is a God who is worthy of their worship. Everybody knows this. Now, there are people who would say, I don't know this, I don't believe this. Well, it's because they're suppressing it. But really, deep down in their hearts, according to what Paul says here, all men know this about God, that he is, and he's worthy of all honor and worship. But instead, they've substituted idols to worship in the place of God. And primarily today, men are not worshiping wood or stone type idols, but they worship money, possessions. There's all kinds of things that can become idols. And because of what creation reveals about God, men are without excuse. But the question is then, if this wrath of God is being revealed, how is it being revealed? And that's what comes in the next verses. If you look at verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. This is how the wrath of God is being manifested at the present time. Because men refuse to acknowledge him, to honor him, to worship him, to thank him, he gives people up to more sin and to worse sin. And I think we see that right in our own culture. I think we see that happening right here in our nation, where sin is becoming more prevalent, and I think particularly of this which he had in mind here in that second gave them up, which speaks of these areas of perversions of sex and homosexuality and lesbianism. So that's something to understand about the wrath of God is being revealed right now. But also the wrath of God will be revealed in the future. And that's at the second coming of Christ, the consummation of it all. Let's turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Many places, of course, do speak of this, but we'll just look at this particular, rather unique passage. There's some things said here that you don't find anywhere else. But 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So Peter speaks here of the day of the Lord. This is a term that refers to God's judgment. There have been many day of the Lord experiences, but there is that ultimate one, the day of the Lord when Christ comes and he comes in judgment. And at that time, the works that are done on the earth will be exposed. Now, some of the translations read that a little bit differently. It's a difficult translation from the original, but I think this is a good way to translate it. When Christ comes, what's been done on earth will be exposed at the great white throne judgment, and God will judge according to the things that people have done. There are only two destinies ahead. There are those who will be in the kingdom of God. There will be in heaven. There will be those who are not in the kingdom of God and will be in hell. And this destiny is final and it is eternal. That's why I say this is a serious, severe warning. Now let's go back to our text. There's just one more thing I want us to look at. This will really lead us into what we want to look at next week. The responsibility of the saints toward what Paul calls the sons of disobedience. Verse 7. He says, therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And what Paul is pointing out here is the responsibility of believers toward unbelievers, Christians toward non-Christians. we are not to share in their sins. I think there's a word here that could have been better translated where he says, therefore, do not associate with them. I think that would be better translated, do not be partakers with them. That is in their conduct and in their sins. In fact, the word partakers is used in the New King James and the New American Standard there. It's just a better translation. Because if we're not going to associate with unbelieving people, if we're going to shun them, as it were, how can we be any help to them? And of course, Jesus himself, who did he associate with? Who did he eat with? The tax collectors and the sinners. So it'd be better, I think we just want to understand that Paul's point here is we do not want to partake of their sins and their judgments. The saints are to provide light, the light of a sanctified life. He says, now you are light in the Lord. And this is what we want to pick up on next week. Saints or Christians should be living in a way that is described here as good and right and true. We want to look at what those words signify next week. Saints should be living a life that reveals what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, I think that's the most important phrase in that section we're going to look at. In a way, that describes a Christian. A Christian is someone who wants to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Just think about that. And let that be that which motivates us and motivates our lives, is we want to know how we can please our Lord. As long as we're doing that, we're not going to go astray. And so Jesus said, you are the light of the world. But there's another thing I think we must do. We must do more than just be light. We must be light. We must live in a way that points people toward Christ. But secondly, we have to proclaim the gospel. It just seems to me that very few people really come to Christ just because they've seen Christians living a godly life. It still takes hearing the gospel. And so that's something that I think we want to be aware of, how we live, but be ready as well to proclaim our Savior and why it is that Christ died on the cross and how it is that there is a removal of account of sin from our lives and an atonement. So next week, I think we'll be taking verses 8 through probably 14. If you look ahead and be in consideration of what Paul writes there.